Good day, ladies and gentlemen. So glad you could join us today. We are back. Thanks for the day off yesterday, if you will. Appreciate your thoughts there, Megan. Yeah, so for those of you that don't know, yesterday was an emotionally packed day for the Gooden family. We sent my oldest daughter and her husband, my son-in-law, to the Middle East yesterday, where they start their work for the Lord. And, you know, it's bittersweet, as I'm sure you can imagine. We already miss them. And as my son said, as we were eating lunch, like, you know, there's kind of a hole left here in our family. We've been together for 23 years for everything. My birthday is coming up in about 3 weeks. And this will be the first of those kind of events that my daughter won't have been a part of since she was born. But on the other hand, she's doing the Lord's work, and we are thankful. So anyway, I appreciate the thoughts there, and if you think of them, pray for them. They are in a rough part of the world, and they are somewhat in harm's way, but they're also going for good cause, following the line of many others for 2,000 years, people who've left their home to preach the gospel. So we are praying their blessing upon them, and we trust the Lord and look forward to seeing them again one of these days, and thankful for technology, huh, that we can stay in touch. All right, so we are talking about covenant theology and dispensational theology and new covenant theology. And today in particular, I want to help you understand the reason why covenant theologians baptize their infants, why they advocate for infant baptism. And I want to stress the rationale for covenant theology is very different from, say, Lutheran theology. Those of you who are Cross to Crown partners, if you have not yet watched the Church History 2 course, if doing that will educate you, and you'll understand why Lutherans baptize their babies. It's very, very different from what we're going to talk about today. By the way, if you're a partner, you should have received an email. Saturday is our next Zoom meeting, and it's not too late. If you want to become a Cross to Crown partner, go to crosstocrown.org, click on CTC Partners, and sign up to support us, and I'll send you a Zoom link so you can join us on a Saturday, and we talk for an hour, hour and a half or so about whatever you want. I'm here to serve you. All right, so covenant theology. If you recall, kind of the core of covenant theology is this idea of the covenant of grace. And those of you who are watching via video, you can see the graphic there that I have. Remember, they like to use this imagery of an acorn to an oak tree and how that expands through the scripture. Progressive revelation is a term they like to use. And the idea is that it is not the gospel or the promises of God that expand from the beginning through to Christ, but it is the covenant of grace. Now, that includes the gospel, but they see an actual covenant God made with Adam. In fact, if you've been with us, you know that they see two covenants that God made with Adam. The first, they say, is a covenant of works, where Adam would have had eternal life had he obeyed, but he didn't obey. So God was pleased to make a second covenant, as they say in the Westminster Confession, that is commonly called by them, not by the scripture, a covenant of grace. And so you've got all these different progressions, the further expansion of this covenant of grace through the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ. And you see there the old admin and the new admin. They don't see an old covenant, new covenant, but they see an old administration of the covenant of grace, and then a new administration of the covenant of grace that Christ inaugurated. And there in the upper left, two administrations of one covenant of grace. If you buy that, everything else that they believe follows with resistless logic, including that we should baptize babies. So years ago in 1999, I had just finished up my time at Covenant Theological Seminary. So when I decided to enter the pastoral ministry, I had become familiar with R.C. Sproul and many of those strong, popular, reformed teachers, and especially Sproul. And I was just eating up everything I could. I listened to him every day. I'd make time on my lunch breaks to go listen to his Renewing Your Mind broadcast. And I joined their Tape of the Month club and really just swallowed it whole hog. Is that combining too many metaphors? Hook, line, and sinker. I was all in. And I enrolled, since I'm from St. Louis, I enrolled in Covenant Theological Seminary, which is the National Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, seminary. And I was so excited. I couldn't wait to be convinced of covenant theology. I was probably the most willing student they ever had because I was pretty sure that guys like Sproul were right. This was all new to me. And so I needed to be persuaded, but I was there. I told my wife, can't wait to have babies so we can baptize them. And the first class I signed up for was covenant theology. And I was cruising along and all was great. And they kept talking about this covenant of grace. And I was buying it all. It was great. And anyway, so I finished the course and finished my coursework there. And then I got called to a church here in Colorado Springs. So in 99, I moved out here. Now, what had happened was in the covenant theology course, I began to ask, well, I just asked a question in one of the classes. It wasn't intended to be a question of opposition. I legitimately didn't know. I raised my hand and said, you know, Professor, where's this covenant of grace you keep talking about in the scripture? And what I was thinking was, of course, it's in the Bible. These guys seem so right on everything. I'm just ignorant of where it is. And all my classmates, everyone else, you know, they probably knew. Most of them were from Presbyterian backgrounds. They probably knew, but I didn't know. So I raised my hand, where's this covenant of grace? And there was a long pause. And he said, well, oh, my heart sunk. Well, anything that happens that follows that, well, in a question like that, it's probably going to be disappointing. And sure enough, I was disappointed. He didn't have a verse. And I said, Professor, it sounds like this is circular reasoning. And he said, yeah, but it's a really big circle. And I was just crushed. So then I had to go home and tell my wife, well, can't have babies because we can't baptize them. So we come out to Colorado Springs. And I was new here, and a family invited me and my wife to their house for dinner. And there was a young couple with a newborn baby in a car seat. And he found out about that I was from a Presbyterian background or covenant background, at least from the schooling. And I was called to be a pastor in this church. And he was kind of flippantly mocking and making fun of Presbyterians and especially infant baptism. And I said, give me 5 minutes. I bet I can convince you to baptize your little baby there. And he looked at me and said, yeah, give it your best shot. And I laid out the argument. And it really didn't take more than 5 minutes. And I could see a visible change in his demeanor, in his face, as I was laying this out, because suddenly it was persuasive. And at the end, he paused. And again, his whole countenance changed, everything. And he said, if what you're saying is true, why don't we baptize babies? I mean, do you see what I'm getting at? He went from this sort of arrogant, mocking view of covenant theology and infant baptism to, whoa, everything you just said makes sense. Why are we opposed to this? And I even wonder if he was questioning whether or not I was opposed to it. I said, well, the one assumption that I'm making that you haven't questioned is the covenant of grace. Infant baptism, for covenant theologians, for Presbyterians and the other Reformed groups, infant baptism stands or falls with the covenant of grace. If God did make what they call a covenant of grace with Adam, then I don't see how you avoid infant baptism. To me, it is a good and necessary inference. If God did not make a covenant of grace with Adam, then there is no rationale for justification for infant baptism as I see it. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? All right, so going back to our graphic here. So if this is true, if the scripture is laying out the different administrations of the one covenant of grace, then it's pretty easy to justify infant baptism from this perspective. You go back to the older administration, starting, say, with Abraham, when God gave the sign of the covenant to Abraham, at what age were his descendants to receive the sign? All right, this is Old Testament 101. Somebody knows this, right? This is easy. At what age were the children of Abraham supposed to receive the sign of circumcision? Yep, David got it 8 days, right? That's young. That's barely a week old. They are infants. And it was a command. In fact, Moses got himself into trouble because he had not circumcised his infant children. Okay, so that carried over into the Mosaic era, as I just said. Moses got in trouble, right? So from Abraham forward, all the way through to the children of Israel, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, and one could argue the sign, or at least a sign, of the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, was circumcision, and it was given to infants. Did those infants have to profess faith before receiving the sign? Of course not. No one claims that an 8-day-old baby is confessing faith in God's promises. No, it was just given to the babies. So if we come to the new administration and we are convinced that it's not a new covenant, that the old and the new are not different covenants, they are the same in essence, and it goes back to Abraham, and indeed all the way back to Adam, then it is a small rational step to say that since the sign was given to infants from the time of Abraham forward, then obviously, logically, in the new administration, the sign should also be given to infants. Someone, I forget if it was a comment in one of the videos or if they sent me an email or something, but someone was mentioning what is a standard assumption, even among Reformed Baptists, is if the New Testament does not explicitly change something, then we should assume continuity. Now think about that statement. We should assume continuity. No, we shouldn't. We shouldn't assume anything. At least we should try not to. What does the scripture actually say? Just because something happened before Christ does not mean we should assume that it continues after Christ. That is all presupposition. Well, God doesn't change. He's immutable. That's irrelevant to this discussion. You're still assuming your conclusion. It's a circular argument. But that's the common view. That is a leading view. But it's not a biblical view. There are all kinds of things that we don't assume. For instance, I was just reading this morning in Jeremiah. God said just that as long as the sun and the moon are shining and the stars in heaven, so will the Levitical priesthood continue. The Levitical priesthood. And you might want to just say, oh, well, Jesus is our high priest, and all that priestly activity has been subsumed into Jesus. But he is very specific. It is the Levitical priesthood. Jesus wasn't a Levite. Do we just assume that since the New Testament does not tell us that the Levitical priesthood has ended, that it continues? Based on that rationale that that I was describing a minute ago, that we should assume it continues unless the New Testament specifically overrides it, then the Levitical priesthood has to continue, doesn't it? So, anyway, back to the point. So, the sign is given to babies in the old administration, therefore the sign should be given in the new. In fact, they are so certain of this that they will argue that you don't even need a biblical passage to justify it. Everybody would have understood. Since the original Christians were all Jews, like the 3,000 that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and then thousands later, and by the time the gospel got out to the Gentiles, you know, who is the one that took the gospel to the Gentiles? Paul. And he's coming from a Jewish background. Of course, he would teach that they should baptize babies because he preached the gospel to adults, say the Ephesians. When they came to Christ, of course, Paul would have said to them, you must baptize your babies because now that you are Christians, your children are in the covenant community and you should give them the sign of the covenant of grace just like they did in the old administration. And you don't need any examples of it. You don't need the Bible to say that it happened. You don't need any commands to do it. It is obvious and a necessary inference from the fact that in the old administration, infants received the sign. What more instruction do you need? Because it's all one story. It's all one covenant, the covenant of grace. So where do you go to establish infant baptism? You go to all of the texts in the old administration scriptures that command infant baptism. Circumcision. You see the point. If there's one covenant of grace, and not an old covenant, new covenant, but just a newer administration, then they are justified and very comfortable going back to circumcision and requiring baptism because circumcision and baptism are essentially the same thing. And that's why Paul can come along and say circumcision is nothing now, as he does in the New Testament, because circumcision isn't anything. It's been replaced by baptism, the new administration sign. And they love to talk about the covenant community. Now, this is so important to get in your mind. In fact, we'll probably come back and do a whole live stream on this because it's confusing for some people and it's just assumed. Think about what circumcision did in the old covenant. Okay, so I'm not talking about covenant theology now. Let's actually talk about what the scripture says. Think this through. Put on your thinking caps here, and I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but as I've asked this question over the years, I have found that people, this doesn't always click. Babies who were born to a Jewish family. Okay, let's take Caleb. No, Joshua and Caleb. I'm just making somebody. Let's take Caleb's children, okay? Caleb, you remember with Joshua? Let's take Caleb's children. Were Caleb's children part of the old covenant? Yes or no? Caleb, he has a child, he has a boy, let's say, and he circumcises that boy. Is his son part of the old covenant? Yes or no? I'm talking about at birth. Ken says yes, child of Elohim says yes. Very good. Think about it. You were born into the old covenant, not by choice. Rob says not necessarily. Prove your point there, Rob. I think the scripture says that every child born to a Jewish family was part of the covenant. You didn't have to have faith. You didn't do anything. The children of Jewish people were born into the old covenant, not just the covenant community. Whatever that means. That's not a biblical term. Okay, Rob says, yeah, sorry, I think of something else. No, you were born into the old covenant. And as we will see later on, the blessings and curses of the old covenant were on you, not by choice. You were under obligation to obey God's law simply by being born to Jewish parents. It's very important that you understand that. The sign was given to signify all the promises God made to the Jews. But if they disobeyed, they would receive the curses of the covenant, a covenant they did not opt into. Because of covenant theology's view of the covenant of grace, they argue the same thing is true in the new administration. Well, let me back up. They don't actually agree with what I just said. They do, but when they're pushed, they are forced to change it up. So here's the typical Reformed covenant view of these things. Child was born to a Jew. He received the sign. And if he grew up to have faith in God, he would be saved. The problem is the old covenant didn't promise salvation. You didn't need salvation if you obeyed. Right? That's not, those are not the terms of the old covenant. But they use language like that child is born in the covenant community and they need to grow up and have faith. And then they bring that forward and say in the New Testament, the new administration, same thing, a child should receive the sign, which is now baptism, and they're in the covenant community, that's receiving the sign, they would say, does not save the child. It signifies that if they grow up and have faith, they'll receive the cleansing and the new birth and all the things that are promised in the new administration. And they say that's exactly the same thing that was intended in the old administration because it's all one covenant of grace. And as we will see, the terms and the promises and the very nature of the old covenant is not essentially the same as the new. It's drastically different. And the sign is drastically different. And we should not confuse them. There is zero relationship between circumcision and baptism. No correlation whatsoever in the scripture. They signify entirely different things. Circumcision attached the Jewish boy to the covenant. Baptism is intended to be the sign, the I shouldn't say sign because it's not called a sign. It's the indication, it is the profession of faith for the believer in Christ and the new covenant. You don't receive the sign without faith. Now, one of the things you'll hear frequently from covenant theology is the household idea, right? We see new covenant people, New Testament stories of someone coming to faith and their whole household is baptized. And what do they assume in that? They assume there were infants. Does the scripture ever say there were infants? No. So the response is, when someone says to me, there were obviously infants in those households that were baptized, I say, no, no, no. There was nobody under the age of 9 in those households. And they always say, ha, how can you prove that? And I say, in the same way that you prove there were infants. If you can assume there were infants, I can assume that nobody was under the age of 9. And I say that mostly tongue in cheek. But more importantly, look at how this is laid out. So this is, for instance, the Philippian jailer. Remember the story? Paul, Silas are arrested and they're in prison. They're singing hymns and the earthquake comes and the jailer is going to kill himself. And they cry out and say, don't do that. We're all here. And Paul leads them to faith in Christ. Right. So picking up in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. So just what does he say? Believe and you will be saved, you and your whole household. So Paul here is connecting salvation with belief, right? Your household, believe and you'll be saved. They spoke to him the word of the Lord and to all those in his household. There's the word again. What are they doing? They are preaching the gospel to the household. Are they preaching the gospel to infants? And having taken them, the household, in the hour of the night, he bathed them from the blows, and immediately he and all of his were immersed. Having also brought them into his house, he set food before them, was glad with all his household. So the whole household was glad. Are the infants glad? He, having believed in God. Do you see all the whole point here? The implication, the assumption that I'm making is everything about the household mentioned in this passage assumes they are hearing the word of the Lord, they are believing it, and they are the ones who are baptized. To assume that any of this household applies to infants is merely to presuppose it. Nothing in the text indicates that the household is infants. Now, I'm not denying there were probably babies around. That makes sense. But the point of the passage is those who were baptized are the ones who had the gospel preached to them and who believed it. And that fits perfectly with all of the specific instructions about what baptism is and who's supposed to do it, everywhere else, that presupposes faith. And even covenant theologians don't believe that babies believe. So the whole position, the whole affirmation of infant baptism in covenant theology is built on the assumption of the covenant of grace, the correlation between circumcision and baptism, and the covenant community as they see it being the same in the old administration and the new administration. All of it, start to finish, is assumption. In my opinion, and I'll show you this later on, this is directly opposed to the clear teaching in the New Testament of what baptism is. It's not ever called a sign of the covenant. It's never said to bring someone into the covenant community. You're not baptized into the church. It's never given to infants. It is only and always given to believers. And the covenant theologians will say you should not baptize adults unless they profess faith. But then once someone comes to faith, you baptize their babies. So my question is, well, here in Acts 16, do we suppose that everyone in the jailer's household believed, every single person? What if there was an adult there that didn't believe? You see how this whole, all these questions come from assumptions. what is clearly taught in Scripture is baptism is for believers and only for believers. It's never given to anyone who doesn't believe, and you'll never see a rationale for baptizing babies if you don't hold to the covenant of grace concept. So don't go there. Don't be persuaded by assumptions. And rather than argue about household and all this, go back to the covenant of grace. It all hangs or falls with the covenant of grace. Say, show me in the Scripture the covenant of grace. And they can't. Therefore, the whole argument falls apart. All right. I see lots of comments here. Sorry, I don't know how many of these I'm going to be able to get to, but let me see here if there's anything. I see some good banter between some of you. Rob says, I don't understand how those who hold to covenant theology can hold to it and reject infant baptism since it follows logically. Are you talking about Reformed Baptists? Maybe. Let's see. Very good. Eighth Day, lots of those. J Cube, the question continues to come up of what is new in Christ. If anything, I'd want to give the benefit of doubt in that conversation, but it's almost a functional suppression of what Christ did. Yeah, there's not a lot new for covenant theology. The new covenant, New Testament, none of it's really all that new. Rob says it's just as slippery as the argument they put forward, change in the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. No scripture gives any warrant. Yep, we will come back and talk about that as well. JQ brought up household. Yep, good. Jeff Plaza, household probably includes that they did baptize kids, but that an assumption is not what the text says. Yeah, again, hopefully I showed you there is no justification to say that they baptized infants. Yeah, again, to assume that mothers weren't baptized, I don't see that. Baptism of the foreskin. Yeah, kids could have been baptized if they believed, sure. That's the whole point. Yeah, Top Timmy, you got it. We'll come back and look at talk about circumcision down the road. J Cube, this is why Jews today would say that if your mother is Jewish, that you are Jewish, something like that. Yeah. Mike Heath, Old Covenant equal Mosaic Covenant? Yes. Yeah, the Abrahamic Covenant is not the Old Covenant. Mark Barninger says, did Zwingli originally come up with a system to justify census keeping and therefore paying taxes? There was some of that there. I'm not sure if he was original, but there was certainly a lot of concern about those things, yes. J Cube, is there a difference for a child who is born into a Christian environment than a Christian family? Sure, but there's no automatic regenerative. Yeah, and again, that's not even the question. The question is, what is baptism? And covenant theology has an answer to that question based on their assumptions, and I'm going to argue for a very different reason based on what the text of Scripture actually says. All right, I think I will... Caitlin says, we're not supposed to have intercessors such as confessionals. Instead, we repent directly to God. Agreed. All right. We'll leave it there for now. I hope that helps you understand why covenant theology practices infant baptism. Don't do it. Infant baptism is not baptism. And question their assumptions always, especially having to do with the covenant of grace. All right, we'll leave it there. And tomorrow is Friday. Talk about some different things on Freeform Friday. And we will come back to New Covenant Theology, Lord willing, on Monday. Grace and peace to you all. See you tomorrow.